Our scripture reading from the Old Testament this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, we're going to read the whole chapter, 1 through 13. And then after that, we will turn to the New Testament and read from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. And then also Romans chapter 9. So with our fingers in all those places, we begin with Isaiah chapter 55. Hear the word of God. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, and a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I send it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Turning now to the New Covenant scripture reading, Matthew chapter 5. We will read verses 17 through 20. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Hear the Lord Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, after giving the Beatitudes and giving instruction as to the role that the disciples will have in the world as salt and light, comes to speak of his righteous law. And here Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Turning now to Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 30, reading through verse 4 of chapter 10. 9:30 through verse 4 of chapter 10. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So ends the reading of God's word. As we consider as our text this morning, the passage from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, and the passage from Romans, I want to focus primarily on the words of Jesus, where he says, "I have come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill them," that is, the law and the prophets. And he says in verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." I just want to begin by saying that the great need that you have and that I have this morning, if we are going to ascend to the very presence of God and dwell with him in the heaven of heavens in glory, is righteousness. It's complete and perfect holiness and righteousness. And the gospel is all about, really, that need that we have and how God has for you and for me, who are sinners and incapable in ourselves of fulfilling that righteousness, how God has provided it, how he has provided it by sending the seed of the woman, the son of David, the son of God, perfect man, who was able, because he was perfectly God and because he is fully man and without sin, to accomplish righteousness for you and for me. It is the message of the gospel at its heart and its core. So Jesus is preaching here in the Sermon on the Mount, and he has given the Beatitudes, and you see there that he describes what the citizens of his kingdom will be like. They will be those who are poor in spirit. They are those who mourn. They are those who are meek. They are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the promise that Jesus gives in each one of these cases of describing them is that the kingdom belongs to them, and the kingdom is given as a gift to unworthy, mourning, seeking sinners, utterly poor, utterly without help, unless God come and help us. And so Jesus here is addressing this matter of righteousness, but he's speaking differently from the preachers and teachers that the people are used to hearing. Since the return from exile, the Jewish people were marked by a strenuous adherence to the law of God. And you can see why that would be the case. Since the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah, all the years, hundreds of years prior to the coming of Christ, but in that window of time in the history of Israel, it was the law of God that separated the people of the Israelites from the surrounding dominant cultures, the dominant culture of Hellenism, with all of its decadence and all that went contrary to the laws of Moses. What was going to distinguish the people of Israel was a strict adherence to the law. And it was what marked them. And it was the reading of the law and the teaching of the law and the observances of the law that the Pharisees were most concerned to inculcate with the people of Israel. They taught the law in such a way that they wanted the people to be sure to adhere to it. And it was so important that things were added to the law that were thought to to be even further guard the people of Israel. But Jesus here in his Sermon on the Mount has said very little about the law. In fact, he's talked about the kingdom of God as being given to those who are poor in spirit, grieving for their sins, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And the Pharisees, no doubt, listening to Jesus' teaching, are asking themselves, well, what about the law? Aren't you going to say something about that? And so Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. So you can see, the way that is phrased, do not think, he's responding to what he knows that they're thinking. It's a way for them to peg Jesus. It's a way for them to dismiss him. Jesus assures them that he has not come to do that, but rather that he has come that the law be fulfilled, that the law and the prophets would be fulfilled. And so I want to look at this subject under three major headings. And the first is this, that the law and the prophets have Jesus as their end and their goal. Jesus says, I have come to fulfill, that word fulfill, conveying the idea of filling up. You might have seen these things that you can do where you have a paper with a design that is sketched in black and white pencil, and you take your watercolors and you apply that to the painting. And so what starts as something that is black and white and with lines and somewhat bare, when you're done with the process, is a beautiful mural or painting. Jesus, as it were, fills the content of everything that the Old Testament taught. And he is the one that makes the Old Testament, as it were, make sense and fulfills it perfectly. The second major point that I want to make is that, and I want to talk about the law as a covenant of works and a little bit of the relationship of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And then the third thing I want to point to is that which Paul says in Romans, is that faith is that which is necessary. Faith in Jesus Christ if we are to be righteous in God's sight. So that God may the Lord help us as we consider these things. So first, then, I want us to consider the fact that the law and the prophets have Jesus as their end and their goal. Jesus is the meaning of the revelation of God through Moses in the giving of the law at Sinai. You think of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the are as it were a depiction of the character of God that He desires to see in His people. That are a reflection of those characteristics are a reflection of His own character and holiness. Those things He desires to see in His own people, Israel. And so, the law and the prophets have Jesus as their end and their goal. Because Jesus is the one who we will see is the author of this gospel of Matthew, wants us to see that the very events of Jesus' life point to this very fact. And if you have your Bibles open and you want to flip back a little bit, let's look at a few places. Turn with me to chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. And here we read of the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ. And in verse 20 of chapter 1, but he Joseph considered the things that he had been told, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Notice how he's referred to as Joseph, the son of David. There's a reason for that. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. What is Matthew doing? He's saying, I want you to see that the very circumstances of the birth of this one, Jesus, is a direct result of the word that was spoken through the prophet about the virgin who would conceive. Well, there you have one example of that. Another is in chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Here Herod assembles all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, and they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And then we know the rest of the story in terms of what Herod did. My point is merely to point out that Matthew really is being very deliberate here. He is putting his finger on text after text after text and showing you that Jesus Christ fulfills these prophecies of the Old Testament in the circumstances of his birth. And I could mention several others, but I'm not going to for the sake of time. For example, Herod's attempt to murder Jesus by murdering the children. That's told about in chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. And also, Jesus's ministry in the region of Galilee in chapter 4, verses 13 through 16 is mentioned as having been told about by the prophet Isaiah. The prophecy that is given concerning that. So Matthew's purpose here is to show that the events of Jesus' birth, his childhood, his ministry in Galilee, all took place because the Word of God said it would take place exactly, and it did. What a wonderful thing to note. And then another thing we see about Matthew's gospel is that Matthew wants to show us that there are parallels between Israel's history and Jesus' life. And the first comes from a parallel in phraseology from the book of Exodus, and then also the words given in chapter 2. And let me just read this from Exodus. Chapter 4, verse 19 says this: "The Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead.'" Go back to Egypt, because the people who are seeking your life are dead. Now, in Matthew's way of viewing Herod's reign in Jerusalem, he views that as, in a sense, Egypt. And here's what you read in Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. And I believe Matthew is reflecting this in the way he's writing it. "When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.'" And so Matthew is presenting Jesus as the new Moses, the Moses going to Egypt, which is not Egypt. You've got to wrap your mind around that. You've got to stop and think about it. It's actually the people of Israel. It's Jerusalem, ruled by a cruel king, Herod, and Jesus returning to Egypt to deliver his people. So Matthew wants us to see that parallel. And again, another parallel that Matthew wants us to see is that as Israel was God's firstborn son, so Jesus is the Son of God. As Israel was God's firstborn son, so is Jesus. As Israel is called or led out of Egypt, so Jesus leads his people out of a spiritual Egypt, spiritual slavery, into the promised land. For example, in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, we read that Joseph and Mary remained in Egypt, but then in verse 14, he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remaining there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: "Out of Egypt I have called my son." So Jesus here is depicted by the writer of this gospel as the new Israel, the one who represents and embodies in himself the fullness of the Israel God. And he has to, like Israel of old, leave Egypt to go to the promised land, heavenly glory in Jesus' case, to ascend to the Father's right hand in glory. And so this parallelism between Jesus' life and Israel of old. And then finally, one thing to know in terms of the way in which the writer wants us to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets are the words that were spoken at Jesus' baptism. You remember that when Jesus came to John to be baptized, John objected. But Jesus' response to John the Baptist was, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." So Matthew is putting his finger on this Jesus' baptism and saying, in his baptism, Jesus is fulfilling righteousness. The events of Jesus' life take place for the purpose of fulfilling righteousness. In this way, the failure of Israel is rectified. One who is Israel's head and representative perfectly obeys and fulfills the law and the prophets, acting for Israel, representing them. He is their head, and they, the church, Israel, is the body of Christ. That's the first thing. I want us to see that Jesus, what Jesus means when he says, "I have come to fulfill And I think Matthew illustrates that. And then, secondly, I'd like to just say some things about our understanding of the law of God, and our understanding of the law of God as it relates first to the covenant of works, and then to the covenant of grace. This is a congregation, I believe, that is instructed in these things. And so I'm sure that this is not going to be new to you. But you remember that Adam and Eve were given the law of God when they were first created. And it is sometimes referred to the law of nature, or the law that was built, that God had, in a sense, written on their hearts, that they were made to understand. And that law, we're told, is often referred to as, there's this additional component to the moral law that was revealed to Adam and Eve in the garden, which was the commandment not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that is, that commandment not to eat of it was then, there was a threat of death if they did. The penalty for eating that tree, for disobedience, is death. Death being separation from God, death being shut out from the very presence of God. You remember God walked with Adam in the garden before sin entered the world. But if Adam broke the commandment, he and Eve would be subject to separation, to death, and no longer able to ascend the mountain, so to speak, and to enter into the very presence of God. That special act of providence, the Shorter Catechism says, what special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein they were created? When God created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so there was this higher life, confirmed higher life, that God created Adam and Eve for. But there was this period where they were still in righteousness, but they were in a probationary state. They were to live in obedience, and then when the probation would be over, they would be granted a higher experience of fellowship and communion with God that would be confirmed, that would not have as any longer the potential or the possibility of a fall. But we know that Adam sinned and brought all his seed, his progeny, into an estate of sin and misery. God did not leave mankind in that state of misery, but out of his love and mercy, he delivered his people out of it, bringing them into a state of salvation. And he did that, our standards teach us, through the covenant of grace, the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace was made by God the Father. In a sense, we refer to the covenant between God the Father and with Jesus Christ as a covenant of redemption made from all eternity. The covenant of grace made with you and with me was made by God the Father with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with you. And in him with you, with all of the elect, as his seed. And so it was required of this, the Son of God, that he be incarnate. So God in his wisdom arranged things so that our deliverance from bondage to sin would be done, that he himself would fulfill it. This is an amazing thing, that God undertook himself to do that which we are unable to do. Perfect, personal, and perpetual conformity and obedience to the law of God. Righteousness. all of this Jesus would fulfill as incarnate for you and for me. For this purpose, the eternal Son of God, of one substance and equal with the Father, in the fullness of time, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures, one person forever. And so we read in Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul says, when in the fullness of time had come, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who are under the law. And so the writer of Hebrews tells us that as it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, so Christ came into the world, and came into our world. He became incarnate. And he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Then he said, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. So it is as though the covenant of works is done away with, because it's done away with for us, not for Christ. Christ fulfilled it. And now what God has done, he's offered to all within the sound of his word. And the free invitation, he's offered amnesty, grace, mercy, free grace. The gift of what we call eternal life, which is nothing but confirmed life in heavenly glory, for which Adam and Eve were originally created. So the perfection of the law, which God's holiness requires of you and of me if we are to enter, that perfection is matched by the perfect and personal obedience of the Son of God, who came and lived and fulfilled the law perfectly and died and bore the penal sanction that we deserve, eternal death. He suffered death in our place. And so we come then to Paul's statement in Romans 9. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Jesus said, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now he's not saying that the law is no longer relevant. He's not saying that the moral law is abrogated, but he is saying that Christ is the end of the law in terms of the covenant of works. That he has fulfilled the covenant of works. He has come to fulfill righteousness. He is saying that Jesus accomplished for everyone who trusts in him that obedience that is required of them. And so, that obedience that Adam was responsible to render, Christ fulfilled for all who trust in him. The curse is satisfied. Christ bore it on the cross. So that brings me to the third major heading. And that is this, this is just so key and so important, especially as we come to the Lord's table in a few minutes. What is required of you then? What is required of you and me this morning? Boy, if we had to fulfill the law in its perfection, we would all go home under such a cloud of discouragement and despair. There would be no hope. Because all of us have broken God's commandments in countless ways, and we fall short in heart, in soul, in attitude, in words, in thoughts, and motives. We can't escape it. It pervades our whole being, sin does. So what does God require of you and of me today? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by the covenant, by that first covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. What does he require? He requires of them faith in him that they may be saved, promising to give unto all those who are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. And so what does the Apostle Paul say in Romans chapter 10, verse 4? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. And I want to end this morning by reading to you a somewhat lengthy quotation. I recently reread a very short little tract by Martin Luther called The Freedom of the Christian Man. And it's probably 20 pages. If you can get your hands on that and you just want to sit down and read the gospel in the most glorious possible way, you will be greatly blessed. I want to urge you to read it. But what I'm about to read to you is from The Freedom of the Christian Man, where Luther talks about the law and salvation by Christ. And so here's what he says. Now, when a man has learned through the commandments to recognize his helplessness and is distressed about how he might satisfy the law, since the law must be fulfilled so that not a jot or a tittle shall be lost. Otherwise, man will be condemned without hope. Then, being truly humbled and reduced to nothing in his own eyes, he finds in himself nothing whereby he may be justified and saved. Notice that. Nothing in himself whereby he may be justified and saved. Here the second part of Scripture, Luther says, comes to our aid, namely, the promises of God which declare the glory of God, saying, if you wish to fulfill the law and not covet, as the law demands, come, believe in Christ, in whom grace, righteousness, peace, liberty, and all things are promised you. If you believe, you shall have all things. If you do not believe, you shall lack all things. Notice the contrast. If you believe, you will have all things. If you do not believe, you will lack all things. The difference between the two, if you meditate on it, to have all things in Christ, a new heavens and a new earth, glory confirmed in everlasting life, and a new heavens and a new earth. All things are yours, he says. But to not have Christ is to lack all things. Luther continues, that which is impossible for you to accomplish by trying to fulfill all the works of the law, you will accomplish quickly and easily through faith. God our Father has made all things depend on faith, so that whoever has faith will have everything, and whoever does not have faith will have nothing. For God has consigned all men to disobedience, that he may have mercy upon all. As it is stated in Romans 11, thus the promises of God give what the commandments of God demand and fulfill what the law prescribes, so that all things may be God's alone, both the commandments and the fulfilling of the commandments. I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them. God, in human flesh, came to fulfill the law, both the commandments and the fulfilling of the commandments. You see how it has all been accomplished? It has all been done. Christ has done it for you. And if you are in distress, recognize that that distress and the trouble of conscience is what Luther refers to as consigning to disobedience. And in this process almost of imprisonment, God has imprisoned all to in disobedience. Why? Because we all need to be brought to be distressed for our sins before we will call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And so it is absolutely essential that you be distressed. It is absolutely essential that you be worried, and that your conscience is plagued, and that your sin be such that you are troubled by it and don't know what to do, and be brought to a place of helplessness where you just say, I've tried to live the life that I know that I should live, and I can't do it. I can't keep my resolves, even your best resolves. All that you, even those of you who are professing Christians this morning, you make resolves, don't you? And you don't live up to them. What are we to do when we're distressed by this? What are we to do when our hearts are filled with anguish because of our sin? We're, as it were, imprisoned. Well, I want to say to you, what I want to announce to you, and I hope you will hear it, is that Christ has come to set you free. Christ has come to give you himself. Because when the Holy Spirit quickens you, he unites you to Jesus Christ in such a way that Jesus Christ himself, not just a word about him, but Christ himself is so united to you that he imparts by justification, by imputation, his own righteousness. Your sins are imputed to him on the cross. He imputes his righteousness, perfect righteousness to you. That's called justification. But then he goes on to impart his righteousness by the ongoing work of sanctification, the Holy Spirit's work in your heart. You are gradually, over a lifetime, little by little, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so it has all been purchased. It has all been given as a free gift. And that really is the gospel. That is the good news that we need to hear over and over and over again, even as we come to the Lord's table this morning. Let's stand together and sing hymn number 253, "There is a fountain filled with blood," after which we will confess